Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Revelation chapter 10 is a very important chapter that has a very significant theme. See if you can discern the theme. First, we see a mighty angel with a book in his hand. There are seven peals of thunder uttering a message. And we have a command not to write what was said by the seven peals of thunder, but verse 11, to prophesy again concerning many people and nations. Verse 7, we read the phrase, the mystery of God, preach to his servants the prophets. Verse 8, take the book, Biblios in the Greek, from the hand of the angel. Verse 9, eat the book. Are you seeing the theme? This chapter is all about the Word of God, which is not about paper and ink, but about the authority and the truth, the will of God, the decrees of God. It's all reflected in His Word. And His Word is true and final and sure, and all Christians need to come to appreciate what we have in the Word. Genesis 1, by the power of the Word of God, everything came into existence. John 1, Jesus is called the Word. God's truth is God's very person. And that Word was made flesh. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from above. John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. If we're to know truth, it has to come from above, from a source outside of ourselves. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God speaks through his word. If God were to speak to you, would you consider it a privilege? Well, I hope so. Would you treasure what you hear? Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:127, therefore I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. How many people put the word of God above their money? Psalm 119:167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And that's why I've dedicated my life to the word of God. But one doesn't have to be a pastor to do this. This is the dedication of every Christian. So why this chapter? Why is it included here in the book of the Revelation concerning the giving of God's word? Now think about this. Chapter 10, which explains in detail the giving of the revelation, could really have been completely left off. So instead, we would go from chapter 9, verse 21, to simply reading chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod to measure the temple. And chapter 10 would never have been missed. Well, one purpose for chapter 10 is to explain that Revelation's chapter 11 through 18 are a separate revelation, a separate little book, separate from the unfolding scroll of the judgments that began in chapter 6. Where did we leave off in chapter 9? The sixth seal is broken, and there's no mention of the breaking of the seventh seal until chapter 11. And those judgments of the seven bowls are not even described until we get to chapter 15. So most commentators see this little book as an interlude, as a separate revelation, additional details concerning what's happening on earth during the apocalypse. That's why this little book is segmented off as its own thing. And so in this little book, we discover the two witnesses in Jerusalem. We read about Satan's persecutions. We read in chapter 13 about the rise of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mark of the beast, the 10-nation confederacy, and the global empire. But here's a chronological question. Are the events described in the little book events that are actually taking place between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments? By the time the trumpet judgments are complete, half of the world population is decimated. It could be that the events prophesied in this little book are taking place over the entire apocalypse. I tend to take the events described in the little book as happening over the entire apocalypse. so that the two prophets that are spoken about as coming to Israel are probably arriving, maybe even during the seal judgments, even maybe the mark of the beast also. And I take it this way because of the broad description of this little book in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So this little book is describing other events occurring during this future period. However, the interpretation that this little book is describing events only between the trumpet and the bowl judgments, that can actually work also. After the human warfare described in the seal judgments and in the trumpet judgments, then maybe the Antichrist comes on the scene with his global empire and the two prophets of God arrive. One can even make a case for the rapture of the church after the trumpet judgments, since in chapter 14, we see another scene in heaven of saints before the throne of God. So then one would have the rapture of the church after the trumpet judgments rather than at the end of the seal judgments or at the beginning of the seal judgments. But as I've said many times before, the timing of the rapture of God's people in regard to the timing of events in the apocalypse is a real mystery. Like, we don't find one text in the book of the Revelation that says, and now's the time for the saints to be raptured off the earth, that he sends forth his angels and he now gathers his elect from the four winds. And that silence in the Revelation is deafening, because I think we don't know the time or the hour of our Lord's return, but I don't think we know the time or the hour of our Lord's return in regard to where it fits into all of those chronological events. Now, if you're a new believer, you're totally lost in everything I just said. But you hang in there. You'll get to know the language of the kingdom, and you'll get to understand these things. And one of the things you'll find about Christians is that we are really interested in the coming of our Lord. As the scripture says, we're to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so speaking about prophecy is near and dear to our hearts. What we do know is that one of the purposes of Revelation chapter 10 is first, again, to explain that what's going to transpire here is separate from the scroll judgments. But chapter 10 also helps remind believers of the solemn significance of the prophetic word of God. Remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent it and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Wow, the things that are going to soon take place. And then verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a blessing for those who will heed the words of the prophecy. And that's no understatement. Revelation 22, 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So this prophecy is quite significant. So no wonder there's a ceremony being described here in chapter 10 in the giving of the word of God. And the angel who communicates the word of God, and God uses angels to mediate his word, they're mighty. And the text intends to explain this to us. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And in his hand he had a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, there are some Bible teachers who claim this is Jesus. I don't know why they come up with that stuff. But let me give you reasons why this is not Jesus. He is called another mighty angel, referencing the other angels we have read about who announced the trumpet judgments. Jesus would not be placed at the level of angels. Second, verse 6, he swears by him who lives forever and ever. So he's speaking for someone greater than himself. This angel is not eternal. And third, verse 8, there is a voice from heaven, which is Christ, that tells John to take the book from the angel. I think to say that this angel is Christ is to miss the point in the Revelation that God is mediating his judgments upon this world through angels. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are to be heirs of salvation. That means you and I. 2 Peter 2:11, angels are greater than men in power and might. Psalm 103:20, bless the Lord his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Now, in checking lots of commentaries this week, theologians have drawn all sorts of sophisticated theological points in the description of this angel. Clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head. His face shines like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. He places his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. But for me, to be practical, what I'm seeing in this description, what I'm seeing as the point being made, is you don't want to be on the side opposing God's holy angels. The immensity and the power of this one angel is conveyed in this physical manifestation of himself. I mean, able to put his feet both on the sea and the land. So we're obviously being given a message concerning God's power mediated through angels, and we should be frightened if we're in rebellion to God. And if we are connected to God through Christ, we should be in awe concerning what is and what is to come. Because what does God say about us? We're only for a little while lower than the angels. Psalm chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians, someday we're going to be judging the angels. So this angel has a little book in his hand, a biblios, really a diminutive form of that word, Bible. Our word Bible is actually a transliteration of the Greek word biblios. This book is likely actually in the form of a scroll. If you want to name this angel, maybe it's Gabriel, because Gabriel is known as the messenger angel. But this angel speaks, and his voice is described as peals of thunder, seven peals of thunder. Now, the seven peals of thunder may be the actual message that's coming from the angel, or it might be coming from outside the angel. We don't know. But the point is that seven statements are being voiced in a thunderous tone. So John is ready to write them down, but then he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Do not write them down." Who's the voice from heaven? We have seen throughout the Revelation, it's Christ who is speaking to John. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them." So we don't know what the seven statements are from the voice of thunder. But now, for the first time in church history, I am going to tell you what was actually said. I'm only kidding. Just want you to know that, because nobody knows. Why have this said only to be told not to write it down? Well, the universal consensus is that the whole point is to communicate to the reader that there are events that are going to happen in the apocalypse that we're not told. Okay, that seems obvious. But without this text, I guarantee you, many would have assumed that all of the main events we read about in the Revelation are the only things that are going to happen. But no, we're actually only being told some general things that we need to know. There's going to be a lot more things happening than just the global empire of the beast, the false prophet, the signs and wonders of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the 10 kings who give their power to the beast. There's going to be a lot more. Consider the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming from the Old Testament. All that happened in Christ's 3.5 years of earthly ministry were not recorded in the Old Testament. So I see that also in the prophecies concerning the future. Yes, we're given a lot more details, even more details than the Old Testament prophets said about Christ's first coming, but still there's going to be a lot more happening. So the whole point of this scene in chapter 10 is to give us a little bit of eschatological humility. We don't know all that we think we know. And also, don't be thrown off or surprised by events that come about that are not mentioned in the Revelation. Even events that have happened throughout the entire church age, such as the rise of Islam, that's not mentioned in prophecy. The Reformation, the founding of the New World. God didn't tell the church these things because if we knew them, we'd mess it all up. Anyway, the angel then goes on to make a statement that is to be written down, a statement that is emphasized by the angel, a general statement, which really doesn't give us details concerning the apocalypse, but really a moral spiritual lesson that the reader needs to pick up on. In fact, this statement is more important than all the details of the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And the statement that the angel does make is that there will be delay no longer. And I see a contrast between what shouldn't be written down and what should be written down, because that there will be delay no longer is an important point that everybody needs to know now. And this point, that there's going to be delay no longer, is emphasized by the angel, making an oath that God is true because he is the one who created all things. So he has the authority to say what should be and what shouldn't be. And the statement is, in the King James Version, time will be no more. New American Standard Bible, there will be delay no longer. In the Greek, chronos, no longer there will be. Now, this is not a saying that there's not going to be time in heaven. In the ancient Greek, this was a very common way of expressing time's up. And using a current day analogy, there's a well-known president who said they should have done it sooner, they waited too long, they should have taken the deal. Close. You know, I see in this that God is really saying you had your opportunity, you should have taken the deal. That's really the meaning of the text. Your time is up, you had your chance. And when I was reading this text, I was thinking about Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. And this counsel from Jesus seems quite random and out of context. Because Jesus was just speaking about our offerings to God, why would he interject a statement about settling lawsuits? Because Jesus is really not talking about lawsuits. He's using this as an illustration for what? Our relationship with God. Mankind is at enmity with God. God is our opponent. And Jesus is saying that God is the one you better settle with before it's too late. And I often encourage, especially elderly people, to do business with God, because you're going to stand before God pretty soon. And he's either going to be your savior or judge. But many people do not reconcile with God through Christ. They wait too long and time is up. Now here in the text, we have further explanation on why time is up. Because the program of God spoken through God's prophets is finished. The door is closed. The day of grace has ended. You were warned by the prophets, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Notice the message is called the mystery of God. There are many mysteries, such as we read the Apostle Paul in his prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2. He speaks about the mystery of iniquity is already at work. What's the mystery of iniquity? Well, everyone asks the question, why is there evil in the world? And they ask the question, why does a good God allow evil? And where did evil come from? And how can it be that Adam and Eve, being innocent, sinned? Where does sin come from? In fact, there are mysteries in every branch of biblical theology, not contradictions, but mysteries, because our minds are really too frail to handle the full knowledge of God and his ways. Just as an aside, remember in the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. What does that mean? Unsaved people, rather than doubting their own wisdom, they become critics of God. They judge God and the mysteries of God. But notice again, it's called the mysteries of God, but the text goes on to say, these mysteries have been preached to his servants, the prophets. Yes, the prophets preached it to the people, but only because God first preaches to them. So even though the content of God's revelation is called a mystery, the point is it has been revealed through the prophets. And apart from the prophets, we would have no knowledge of God's holiness and his salvation plan. But now people are without excuse. Now the program of God is finished. Completed, teleos, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Well, that's the seventh trumpet judgment, which really contains the seven bowl judgments, and it's the fulfillment and the ending of all prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. But before that takes place, there's this interlude, a little book explaining some of the other details going on. So Christ tells John to take this little book from the angel and eat it. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speak with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. In my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Actually, this week I was thinking about buying some edible little books to pass out. That's actually a thing you can buy online. At least I could have bought some for the children because these are usually candy books. But that would get kind of expensive, and I'm sure the parents don't want their kids hopped up with more sugar. But did John actually eat this little book? Well, let's refer back to Paul's account. When Paul was caught up to receive revelations in heaven, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. Notice how he says that twice. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. And Paul's really talking about himself here. So the point is, the Apostle Paul didn't know whether his visit to heaven was in the body or out of the body. So if you were to ask John, hey, John, did you actually eat the book? You know what he would say? I don't really know whether I did or not. I didn't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. So I'm certainly not going to tell you this morning whether he was in the body or out of the body, whether he actually ate the book or it was spiritual. I don't know either. But the illustration or the object lesson given to John is meant to explain to us the nature of the Word of God, that the message is both sweet and bitter. Sweetness in the coming of Christ, the end of sin and the glory of the saints, but the bitterness is judgment on sinners. Some have seen in this text that the bitterness is also the trials of the church, the trials that the church has to go through before the coming of the Lord. This is just like all of the trials we go through in our Christian life. Going through them sometimes makes us sick to our stomachs, right? But in the end, the sanctification and the holiness we receive from these trials is sweet to us, so that if we had to do it again, we would do it all over again because of the resulting blessings and the closeness we have to Christ. Now, remember earlier in the book of the Revelation, I addressed the Christian's attitude toward the judgments that fall upon this world, how we are actually told to rejoice in the day of God's wrath, but that seems out of character for the Christian, to rejoice in the destruction of our enemies. But my point was, and I've learned this from personal experience, that we can hold both sorrow and joy at the same time. Just like Jesus was described in the Gospels as a man of sorrows, but he was also described as a man of joy. Remember, he said to his disciples, my joy I leave with you. And he wouldn't say that unless he was a man of joy. Even God the Father has both joy and sorrow. In Ezekiel, he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. But in Luke 15, there's joy over one sinner who repents. One might imagine that for God, the death of anyone and all of the sin in this world would steal God's joy. But does it? No, it doesn't. God's joy is not diminished one iota by the sin of angels and men. That's a real paradox, but it is possible to have both sorrow and joy, sweetness and bitterness at the same time. Now, this command to eat the Word of God, resulting in both sweetness and bitterness when we partake of the Word of God and we live it out, is also referenced in the Old Testament prophets. In the book of Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel, and then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. Consume my word, and then you can speak to the house of Israel. I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my word to them. Now, in this text, there's mention of the sweetness, but there's no mention of the bitterness. But if we look at the entire text, the bitterness of the word is actually implied there. And we see a lot of texts in Scripture where the judgments of God are actually sweet to God's people, such as Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We also see the same lesson to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So here we're talking about the sweetness of God's word, how it's good and right to those who are righteous. But let's not forget the other object lesson here, that we're to eat the word. God's word is the full representation of his very character, his very person. And we need to consume the revelation of God to make it a part of us. What are you eating? You are what you eat. If we consume God's truth, we will become the truth of God. As is often said, Christians should become so familiar with their Bibles that if you cut them, they bleed Bible. And if Christ is the living word, because the truth is not just an idea, but a person, all truth is the character of God, God's people are told to consume the word to make it a part of us, then it should be no surprise that God's people are also told to consume Christ and to eat of him. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this is not speaking about communion, but about being spiritually and morally connected to Christ through exercising saving faith in Christ. Make sure that's your testimony, because the time will soon be finished. There will be delay no longer. Time will be up.